Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 21. As we talk about the supernatural church, I don't know about you, but actually my life has been, sometimes you don't think about it being supernatural, but there's so many things that the Lord does. It almost seems like in a natural, supernatural way that you can write your own book of Acts. You have a history with God. And if you started from the time you got saved to, I don't know how long you've been saved, a year, two, five, 10, 15, 20, 30 years, the book of Acts is over about a 30-year time period. You could write all the things that God has done in your life. A lot of the opposition that has come to you, a lot of those that have come against you in your walk with the Lord, some of those areas, those besetting sins that God overcame in your life and you're no longer in bondage to those, the people that have gotten saved, some of those that have left the Lord. I mean, your life is really a book of Acts, kind of a solitary book of Acts, you writing it, but there's a history that you have. And I think when you really look at it, there are supernatural things that God has done. And really is a book that we need to pay attention to. And we need to realize that these very things that we see happening in the first century church, if we allow God, He does these things in our day and age. And I think last time I talked about divine appointments as we looked in chapter 20. And there are plenty of those. Well, we go on tonight as we deal with chapter 21 and we deal with prophecy, Agabus. Well, you could call it prophecy or the book or the word of knowledge given to Paul. And then we see those in Jerusalem that are zealous for the law. And I just wonder that statement that that James makes, who's the pastor of the church, was that statement, I wonder what's behind it. And as we go through Acts 21, we see, you know, maybe they needed to be more zealous for Jesus Christ than for the law, as Paul was so zealous for Jesus Christ and the salvation that the Lord brought. But we come to chapter 21, and it says, "And when it came about that we had parted from them and had sailed and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara." Now, remember they had that tearful farewell on the beach there at Miletus. The elders from the church of Ephesus came down and Paul began to exhort them and share with them about the false teachers that are going to come in from the outside. And even those from within their own body would raise up and draw people after themselves. And so Paul, he says, you know, I really poured my life out. I shepherded you for 3 years. And now I'm committing you to the Lord, and I believe that God is going to lead you and build you up in your faith, and you're going to go on in these things, but watch out. Watch out, because there are some false teachers. You're going to find that there's dangers ahead. And so I like that, you know, as we see that tearful Paul, basically they tore themselves away as they parted. They prayed and they knelt and they wept, and then they tore themselves away and got aboard ship. And really, that is what Christian fellowship is all about. You know, I like it when people come to church or after the church and there's just that buzz of fellowship. I don't think we should be like a classroom where you just come in and say, okay, Bill, deliver the goods. Let me learn something that I haven't learned before. You know, I'm a student. I'm going to take the notes, and that's good. But I like it before service, people are fellowshipping, they're talking, they're sharing what happened in the day, maybe they're praying together, even afterwards. You see little pockets of people praying and talking and fellowshipping. You see, that's the greatest of all. It's love. Love and fellowship, when we have that for one another, I see that in the church of Ephesus with Paul. They had to break away, tear themselves away from each other because this fellowship, this love was so strong and so great. And oh, how we long for that. And really, that's the motivation for ministry. It's the motivation to teach Sunday school. It's the motivation to be out in the parking lot as the security people are. It's the motivation to work in the cafe bookstore. It's the motivation to usher. It's the motivation for us to lead worship. It's the motivation for me to be up here preaching to you. The greatest of all is love. If that's not the motivation, then we're missing it. Then we need to say, God, break my heart. Break my heart, Lord, and impart your agape love to me and to the body of Christ, that we may love others as you have loved us. You see, otherwise, we're just a noisy gong. We're a clanging cymbal. Oh, we might have a lot of things going for us, but if we don't have love, we're nothing, the Bible says. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Well, notice the route that they're taking. From Miletus, they go to Kos. That's about 40 miles. 40 miles from Miletus. Very famous temple there, Asclepius. He was the god of medicine and healing. The symbol was a snake on a pole. You might see that on some of the emergency vehicles today. Well, that's where they got it. And it was the birthplace of Hippocrates. He was the father of medicine, and we have the Hippocratic Oath, you know, that a doctor is to take. Well, that cost, that's the place of all that happening. And then notice they went to Rhodes. That's about 80 miles from Kos, and that was famous for this colossus, this bronze colossus, one of the seven wonders of the world. It was 106 feet tall. It was a bronze image of Apollo, the god of enlightenment. And the ships, full mast, they would sail into the harbor in the expanded or the spanned legs of this great colossus. It was so big. Full sails. And this colossus was standing, and they would enter the harbor. Took them 12 years to manufacture, to form this thing. And then 66 years later, a huge earthquake actually collapsed it. That was in 224 BC. Well, that was collapsed. It was still there in ruins as Paul made his way into that harbor. One of the interesting things, in 660 AD, the Arabs sold the remnants, the ruins of the Colossus, to a Jew, or maybe a consortium of Jews. And they loaded the bronze onto 900 camels, and they took it away because it was valuable. Just interesting roads. It's got a history. Well, from there, they went to Patara. And that is about 70 miles from Rhodes, and it's the main seaport of a town of Syria. And so here they go on that journey. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come to this in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed in Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. So here, Cyprus, they just pass by Cyprus. Now, that is an island in the Mediterranean. It's always good to get your maps out, and you can actually see this third missionary journey and kind of follow it as they have it traced out, usually on the maps in the back of your Bible. But that's an island in the middle of the Mediterranean, and it's also the hometown of Barnabas. And so then they landed. They finally came to Tyre. That is in modern Lebanon now. But it's way north of Jerusalem. And so that three verses that we just read, that takes up about a 500-mile journey. And it's quite a long journey in those days for walking and sailing on board ship. We can get there, in a matter of hour and a half or so, maybe a couple hours, you know, as the plane takes off and lands. But not so back then. But the thing that I love about Paul, whenever he gets to a city, whenever he's in a city away from home, he looks for fellowship. Notice that they got off board And they began to search out where fellowship was. They got off the ship, and they were looking for up disciples, verse 4. You see, healthy Christians crave fellowship. When you are maybe on a business trip or maybe on vacation, oh, vacation's good, you know, that's fine to get away from vacation. But you see, a healthy Christian is going to seek after fellowship. I'm always looking for where a Calvary Chapel is, or even if there's no Calvary Chapel in the area, I'll look for a church that might have a service in the day I'm there, the night I'm there, and I want to go to that service. I want to see what's happening. I've been to services where they broke up into groups, and I've been able to pray for people. They've prayed for me. I tell them I'm from Hawaii, and you just tell anybody you're from Hawaii, and you're like a star over there, you know, especially if you're in the Midwest. Oh, from Hawaii. I've always wanted to go to Hawaii. But you see, the fellowship, that you know, that sense of koinonia, that love that we have, the body of Christ is one. And it's just a wonderful thing. When I first got saved and some of my friends were getting saved, and I wasn't teaching, I was getting Chuck Smith's tapes and listening to Chuck tapes, and that was a big thing. You know, we had in our home and in our home fellowship, I had my Chuck library, and people were always borrowing tapes. And so that was a big thing, listening to Chuck's tapes on cassette tape. And so I remember one of my friends and his wife, they were in a city, and they said, oh, you know, we were in the hotel room, and as we passed by our next door neighbor, we heard one of Chuck's tapes on the inside. I said, oh, really? Did you meet them? Did you knock on the door and meet them? Oh, no, we didn't. And I thought, in my mind, I thought, why not? Here you are. And that was pretty unique back then, because the tapes were just starting to get around. Now they're all over, you know, and, you know, but back then it was kind of a unique thing. And I said, why not? I mean, here you hear Chuck and you know they're Christians. Man, I would knock on the door and say, excuse me, are you guys Christians? Obviously you are. So are we. And you know, and just have some fellowship. It's healthy. You see, we need to practice the book of Acts. We need to practice it, not just hear it. Too many people are hearers of the Word of God and not doers of the Word of God. If you just hear the Word of God, you're building your house upon the sand, and when the storms come up, that house collapses. But if you do the Word of God, you're building it on the solid rock. Sad to say, years later, that couple is not together and they're not in the Lord. That's why I say, do the Word of God. It's a supernatural book. How do you know that they were not just playing a Chuck tape and God put you right there next to him so that you can hear it and have some fellowship and grow in that and set that as the pattern of your Christian life instead of avoiding that? You see, there's supernatural things that happen all the time around us. Well, I think we just need to be sensitive to those. You see, I think when we practice the book of Acts, when we practice the Bible, it assures us of being strong in the Lord, being led by the Holy Spirit. We begin to know that we're led by the Holy Spirit. We begin to look for it. Sometimes people have their own agenda. They've got their life to live, and they're on this pattern. They're doing this. This is what they're doing today, and they don't want to be interrupted. But you see, we need to say, God, interrupt me if you've got a divine appointment for me. And when you allow God to interrupt your schedule, you'll find that you'll begin to walk by the Spirit and you'll be sensitive to the things of God, because He's doing things every single day in your life and my life if we will just tune in, if we would just access and be sensitive to the presence of God in our life. You see, the Bible does say, don't forsake the fellowshipping of the saints together, as is the habit of some. Some get in the habit where they go off on business trips or go off on vacation, and it's the habit of, oh, this is my downtime. I'm not going to go to church. Really? Really? You only do it when you're around people, you know, church people? No. Don't get into that habit of forsaking. The Bible says, prefer one another. You see, sometimes God might have you go to that place just for you to minister to somebody else that needs what you have. You see, that's being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, don't only look out for your own interest, but look out for the interest of others. And so I so much believe that God has got certain things set up for us that we might receive and we might be blessed and we might grow, but also our lives would bless other lives. Well, he goes on, verse 5, and it says, and when it came about that our days there were ended, we departed and started on our journey, while they all with wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. And when we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. Again, this sense of love and this sense of fellowship, wherever you go, it's there. Because the common bond is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that develops our heart. He's the one that opens our heart to his love and exposes that to other people who have a heart of love. And we grow and we expand, and he expands our ability to love God and to love one another. That's the whole point. That's the whole purpose of us being on earth. That's why God's kept you down here that long, that you might expand in his love. But if you're all sealed up, you know, if you're all tight, you know, I've got my things to do. I'm not going to give too much of myself because I've got to get back for myself. No, you find the more of yourself you give away, the more that you get back. And the more life is fulfilling and the more you become like Jesus Christ. You see, I don't think there's any bond that is stronger than greater than that bond of having a burden for one another. Because notice them, they went with Paul, and Paul is constantly talking about going to Jerusalem. And there's that whole sense of the burden of going to Jerusalem, and bad things are going to happen to Paul. It's not good things. They've already, you know, mentioned this, and we're going to see it. They're going to mention it some more. And you see, that bond that we share when we have a burden for one another and we pray for one another, you see, that is so important. When you find that somebody shares something about their life, maybe a weakness or maybe a sin or something, doesn't that bond you to them? It's not that you judge them. It's like you feel for them. It's like, man, you want them to have victory over that. And so when you pray, because you realize, you know, you have the same kind of weaknesses, maybe not in exactly their area, but maybe in other areas you have weaknesses. And so when they're vulnerable and they're open with you and they share their burdens, there's that sense of oneness. And you know what? When you pray, it's interesting how you can really know a person by their prayers. You hear them pray, and they become very vulnerable. They become very open. I have to say, some of the guys at our Saturday morning prayer meeting, some of the guys that have touched me the most in their prayers, they backslid. And I'm thinking, but their prayers were so spiritual and so honest. Oh, they're prayed for to have them come back, and I'm praying for that. But I don't think we know the depths of the heart of an individual until we have a burden for one another and we pray for those deep things. You see, when we share deeper things with one another and we really open up in prayer, and we bear one another's burdens, that's what the Bible says, thus fulfill the law of Christ. You see, danger ahead for you, Paul. They're bearing that burden. And when they started praying for Paul, I'm sure Paul got to know their hearts like never before. And when you pray for someone and you bear their burden, you get to know their heart, they get to know your heart. As you express that spiritual burden, and you lay your heart out open before them. You know, it's a wonderful thing when you get to know guys and gals, you get to know them, the depth of an individual through prayer. Oh, I know sometimes there are real surface prayers. I have to say, sometimes people pray and it's like my mind wanders. They go on and they'll pray for 5 minutes, 8 minutes, and they just jump from one topic to another. It's like Spurgeon says, it's like an army going out to battle and shooting in all different directions. Maybe somebody will get hit, but for the most part, it'll be missed. I'm thinking, focus, man. Focus the prayer on one thing and get on with it. Let the next guy pray. It's like D.L. Moody, when he did a evangelistic service, he would always get the different pastors involved, and he had this one pastor pray, and the pastor went on and on and on. And finally, D.L. Moody said, why don't we sing a hymn while our brother finishes his prayer? You know, because he just went on and on and on. But when you have a burden, your heart opens up, and you just, you know, you reveal the deep part of your life and them to you. Well, he goes on in verse 7, and it says, "And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day." Again, Paul is addicted. He's addicted to fellowship. Paul doesn't say, well, you know, why don't we go sightseeing here? Or why don't we go to the finest restaurants here in Ptolemais? Or maybe we could go to the spa and just kind of relax. You know, we've had it kind of hard on this journey. But he found refreshment through fellowship. That's where we get the refreshment. And so Paul, here with the brothers and sisters there at Ptolemais. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. I don't know if this grabs you and arrests your attention, but you have to remember that Philip, he was well known. Remember, he was a deacon, probably about 20 years ago, but he was a deacon, and then he was an evangelist. He was a good friend because he served with Stephen. Remember Stephen, he was also a deacon, serving tables there, and then Stephen went out and evangelized, but Stephen was the first martyr of the church. They served together, probably good friends. And now here Paul the apostle is coming and staying with Philip. Does that kind of ring a bell? Does that kind of arrest your attention? Because the apostle Paul was Saul of Tarsus, remember? That Pharisee of the Pharisees. And it was Saul of Tarsus who was holding the coats and voting for the other Jews to stone Stephen. He was one that was responsible for Philip's friend, Stephen's death. You think they had a lot to talk over? Oh, I think so. I think Paul, now converted, I think he felt so ashamed, and he did, because he talks about how he was ashamed of his past. So shameful. That's why he said he's the least of the apostles, not even worthy to be called an apostle. He finally said, I'm the least of all saints, because he was ashamed of what he did in his old life, as he should be, as we are, all of us, ashamed of our old life. And so I think they talked a lot. I think Paul probably talked about how he so regrets and how he's so ashamed of what he did, and how what he did to Christians and to Stephen, Philip's friend. But he was so thankful for God's grace, so thankful for God's love and God's forgiveness. And then Philip here, doesn't say it, but you know he did, forgave Paul. And then he goes on, notice in verse 9, and this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. So what a great display of a father to these four girls. The love, the grace, the forgiveness that their dad, Philip, showed to them toward Paul, who was one of the perpetrators of having Philip's friend stoned to death, killed. Oh, I'm sure his daughters heard about that. Oh, I'm sure they knew exactly who Stephen was, the first martyr of the church. And I'm sure they knew that now here is the one who was one of the perpetrators now in their home. In their home. Can you imagine how these girls would be so impressionable? How's dad going to react? What's dad going to do? But dad showing Christ's forgiveness and Christ's love. There's a lot of things that we see in the news today. Oh, we want justice. Oh, you know, protest here, protest there. Just dividing this nation, dividing this country. And yet, if we had Christ in our heart, Christ in our lives, there's where forgiveness comes. It's just not mouthing the word of Christian, mouthing the word of, oh, I believe in Jesus. A lot of people do that. Oh, I believe in God. A lot of people do that. But notice here that true display of what God does in a heart, there's nothing worse than some perpetrator of the death of some friend or family member, how they did that, you know, with guile in their own life, and now they've truly come to a salvation experience. Boy, what an incredible test for a person's faith in Christianity. You see, I haven't had that happen to me, myself. But you see, I and they didn't even believe in Paul's conversion at first, remember? They were afraid of him. They thought he was faking it. But then when somebody is truly converted, when somebody is changed, you know the Spirit bears witness with their spirit. I've had friends that, you know, I knew them in the surf world. And then conversion, man, they're radically changed. Radically changed, and they continue to be radically changed. You see, in that you can forgive them. But I know there are some so-called conversions. Somebody gets in a tough fix. Sometimes in prison that happens. Sometimes when the plane's going down, I'll serve you forever. And then it lands safely. And then the next thing, they're back to their old ways, or they get out of prison back to their old ways. I understand that. Kind of foxhole type of conversions. But we're talking about legitimate conversions. And here Philip legitimately forgave the Apostle Paul. And so did the girls, so did the daughters. What a great legacy, great example dad had for them. And I think we need to have that for our kids. It's not just being one thing in church. Oh, mom and dad, oh, they're just so wonderful in church. They're all smiles. They talk all nice to people. But man, wait till they get home. They just, you know, they devour each other. They throw things. They curse at each other. And is that what you're showing the kids? Really? Why are you doing that? Whenever we have times of coming up and asking forgiveness, then you need to be up here saying, God, change my heart. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I want to be the same thing in the home as I am in church. And I understand there are times of failure, but there shouldn't be a double person, one in the home and one in church. The kids or the mate should be able to say, you know what, they're the same thing at home as they are in church. You know, if they blow it, you know what they do? They come and they say, forgive me, I'm sorry, I don't want to be that way. You see, that's legitimate Christianity. That's true forgiveness. That's being born again by the Spirit. Because you're not living your life. The Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, is living through you. And when you fail and you sin and you blow it, the Holy Spirit convicts you and shows you that. And so you're willing to have a contrite heart. You're willing to ask forgiveness. You're willing to be broken. And then Christ remake you into His image. But you see, to be one thing in church and something else at home and not even caring about that, you know, that's just religion. Religion with a Christian label on it. You know, but what we see with Paul, what we see with Philip, what we see with these three girls, these three young prophetesses, Boy, what a great thing. And what great application for us here. And even for our society, what we're going through now with all these trials and all this protest that goes on. And that's not going to be the first or the last. You're going to see more and more of that. And you're going to see this country, the farther we get away from God, the greater divide you're going to see in our country. But with a Christian, we preach, hey, we preach Christ and Him crucified that really brings people together. And notice verse 10, it says, "And as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet, hand and foot, and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Now, remember, this is the same guy in Acts chapter 11, verse 28, that prophesied a great famine would come into Jerusalem. And as I mentioned, when we're in that chapter, remember the archaeological discoveries they just made 2,000 years later, that there was a great famine there in Jerusalem? Interesting, isn't it? Just at that time. But now, here, he is a prophet, but is this a prophecy? Where God's saying, hey, you're going to go to Jerusalem, this is going to happen, don't go? Or is it a word of knowledge? Now, prophecy could be twofold. It could be forthtelling. Forthtelling is simply telling forth the word of God for edification, exhortation, and comfort. Or it can be foretelling. Foretelling is what Agabus did in chapter 11, verse 28. He foretold a famine. Or is he just forthtelling? This is what's going to happen. But I believe what is happening, whether it's a forthtelling, just this is going to happen, or if it's a word of knowledge. A word of knowledge is a gift of the Spirit. Something you shouldn't know, but you do know, is going to take place. Because God just gives you that divine bit of knowledge. God sees all things, and so here's something that's going to happen ahead, and so somehow He gives you that knowledge, and you declare it. It's going to happen. Now, the Bible says God has given us the Holy Spirit that we might know the things that are to come. And so is that what He's saying here? He's just telling them these things. But you see, it's not so much a warning, don't go. He's not saying that. Because Paul is already prepared. He knows that what he's going to face in Jerusalem is going to be persecution. He said, in the Spirit. He's seen it in the Spirit. In fact, even when he was converted, remember in chapter 9, verse 16, even God, through Ananias, said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And so when you find those trying to keep Paul from Jerusalem, and you're going to see it in just a bit, Paul is always resisting their sentimentality. They don't want to see Paul, you know, under derision or persecuted or affliction. They don't want to see that. But that could be more emotional and more sentimental than it can be spiritual. And that could be true in our lives. If we're led by sentimentality or if we're led by emotion, sometimes we can miss the will of God. Because God, sometimes He could lead us into danger that He might lead us out of that danger for a purpose. Remember when Jesus said that He was going to go to Jerusalem and be mistreated and be crucified, and when Peter said, never, Lord, we're not going to let that happen to you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. He actually knew where that was coming from. It wasn't coming from God, the Holy Spirit. It was coming from, you know, the enemy. It's like sentimentality. Peter didn't want to see that for Jesus. He didn't understand the whole program. He didn't understand the prophetic significance that Jesus must go there and die for the sins of the world. And so he was speaking out of emotion. We could do that as well. But that's not divine instruction or divine perception. That comes from another place, and sometimes the enemy do that. Because Peter had just said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven. And then Jesus said, I'm going to go and be mistreated and crucified. And Peter said, oh, we're not going to let you. And then the Lord said, get behind me, Satan. You see, here you come out with the Lord's word, and then all of a sudden you're influenced by the enemy. You see, so they had, and I'm not saying all those that were saying to Paul, you know, this is going to happen, but it's those that were trying to keep Paul from going. I don't think they had true insight into what the Holy Spirit was doing. Now, Agabus, he's simply, you know, sharing what's going to happen. And basically just, okay, count the cost. Here, you're going to go and you're going to be bound and you're going to be mistreated. Count the cost. Are you willing to do it? Sometimes God warns us that we might count the cost. Paul has such a tremendous resolve that he's going to do it. One with less resolve might say, ooh, that's going to happen? Well, maybe I better not go. Okay, good. Don't go. Because if you did go and you were bound, then you might be a bad witness there in you know, not having faith and failing in your faith, so it's best you don't go. But Paul, he was so tenacious, he was willing to die. You see, and so I think we need to be careful of feelings when it comes in conflict with God's will. Because God may lead us through the valley of the shadow of death, and our feelings might say, I don't want to go. But then God says, fear not, my rod and my staff will be with you. So God might want to lead us in there to lead us out of there. And so we're going to see with Paul that is true. He says, and when he had heard this, as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. So there, I don't think they had a divine sense of what the Spirit wanted Paul to do. I think they're speaking out of emotions, just like Peter did. And Paul, notice in verse 13, he says, then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. It's interesting. I wonder if Luke, because Luke said, we fell silent. That's Luke speaking, Luke writing. You see, and Paul is saying, no, my conviction, but the Spirit is telling me to go to Jerusalem. You see, we must go with the conviction that God has given us. God has given you a certain conviction in your family life, in your spiritual life, in your church life, with friends. I mean, it's all across the board. God, the Holy Spirit, he directs you. He's given you certain convictions to abide by. That's the Spirit. That's being led of the Spirit. You're not led by me. You're not led by any person in our church. You're not led by your friend. You're not led by your family. You're led by the Holy Spirit. That's so important. Because if you're persuaded by others, oh, they might be well-meaning, but they don't necessarily have the mind of Christ for your situation. They don't have the conviction you have, and maybe your conviction is not as strong as it can be, but if you're persuaded by somebody who is more emotional than spiritual, that could spell disaster for you. If they convince you of things that really are not what the Lord wants you to do, that could be very dangerous. You see, and so Paul has his mind made up. You see, Paul's conviction and Paul's persistence wins out, and so should yours. I've seen a lot of people, they're persuaded by others because others are their friends and, you know, they like them, and yet they can be more carnal than they can spiritual. You see, Paul had determined in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and that's where he was headed. And notice in verse 15, it says, "And after these days, we got ready and started on our way to Jerusalem." So when it says on our way up to Jerusalem, you're always going to go up to Jerusalem, wherever you're at. You're up to Jerusalem. It's always up. Mount Moriah, up. Not only physically, but spiritually. You're going up. And so they're going up. Verse 16, "And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Menasen of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. And when he had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." So James, remember, James is the half-brother of Jesus. Same mother, different, obviously different father. God the Father is Jesus' father, born of the Holy Spirit. But James is Jesus' half-brother. And remember, the kids, his half-brothers and sisters, they didn't believe Jesus. They didn't believe he was the Messiah, even after he was crucified. But after he was resurrected, then they believed. And James became the pastor of the church there in Jerusalem. And notice in verse 19, after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Remember, Paul declares that his ministry, he's the apostle to the Gentiles, that they are saved by grace through faith apart from the law. That was the big issue that they dealt with. Remember in Acts chapter 15? When they all came from Antioch down to Jerusalem, and they dealt with that issue. I think it's interesting what James says at this point. "And when they heard it, they began glorifying God." They're excited that the Gentiles are getting saved. "And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law.'" Interesting statement. I don't exactly know what was in the heart and the mind of James. And James being the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, I don't know if we can really criticize that. We can see the end result of that. And I would want to say that we don't want to be a church that would say that we're zealous for the law. We want to be zealous for Jesus Christ and who he is and the gospel, because we see what happens after this. Now, zealous for the law. Interesting statement. You see, that was the major issue back then. But it's a major issue today in our day and age, that salvation by works righteousness. Oh, you've got to be baptized to be saved. Oh, you've got to keep the Sabbath to really be saved. Oh, you've got to do this law, this ceremony. You've got to belong to this church to really be saved. Works righteousness today, as it was back then. There was a little different take, but you see, the issue was settled in chapter 15, as I mentioned, at least for the Gentiles. But for the Jews, it seems like tradition dies hard. And Paul's greatest opponents to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, were the Judaizers. Remember? They would come up from Jerusalem, and these also were zealous for the law. In fact, they made a condition for salvation. and they were the greatest opponents of Paul. And so in verse 21, and they have been told about you, verse 21, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. The Bible says, by presumption comes nothing but strife. That was not Paul's teaching. Paul didn't teach that. Only that by the law of Moses, that by circumcision, that by the customs of washings and rituals, those were not necessary conditions for salvation. That's all he was teaching. You don't have to go through the Jewish traditions of Judaism to be saved through Jesus Christ. It's Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from law, circumcision, ritual. But isn't that interesting how rumors, and when people talk, you know, it gets blown out of proportion. But Paul let it go, and he continued to talk on, James did. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come, and so therefore do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. So, okay, yeah, that is right. So that the Gentiles don't stumble the Jews. But you see, salvation is the same for the Gentiles and the Jews. And so what we're seeing here, what's to be done? What can we do because you've got a bad reputation, Paul, here among the Jews, especially the Christian Jews? And so here's human wisdom. Is this human wisdom or is this divine guidance? I think it's human wisdom. I don't think it's divine guidance. Now, just because we read it in the Bible, it's not saying, oh, God ordained for them to do that. No. We have the mistakes of man, and we have those getting in the flesh as well as what is in the spirit. Because notice the outcome. You see, whenever we try to please God or appeal, no, whenever we, let me say this. Whenever we try to please others or appease those who misunderstand us, because they've listened to rumors or they've listened to innuendos, we just make things worse. Oh, they don't understand me? Oh, they believe this? That's a lie. They don't understand me. So let me do this. Let me compromise my convictions and bring myself down to their level so that they could understand me better, so that they could really know who I am, and then they can receive what I truly believe. It'll never work. You'll never be able to do that. It just doesn't work that way. You see, you've got to do right and fear no man. You've got to do right and fear nothing. You see, what they're saying is, hey, Paul, fake them out. Fake the Jews out by going into the temple and doing the rituals, paying for four others, these four other guys, to show that you're not opposed to the temple rituals. In fact, you're for it. But it's all show. It's no reality. Paul didn't really believe that that was necessary. He's just doing that to accommodate those who've believed a rumor and who've believed something that's not true about Paul. And it doesn't have a good effect. And so Paul, verse 26, Paul goes along with it. Remember, Paul says, I'm all things to all men. To the Jews, I become a Jew. To those without law, I become without law, except not the law of Christ. And to the Jew, but I don't put myself under the Jewish law. You know, I want to be all things to all men to win the more. This is something that Paul does. And he's thinking, well, you know, maybe he's feeling that it's not the best idea, but he does it. You know, I mean, for Paul to resist at this point, it doesn't say why, but, you know, he might have been best to resist this, but he goes along with it. Then Paul, and God will use it. God will use anything. God will even use our mistakes. Let's face it. You know, if you do something and you blow it, and that's it, not exactly the way the Spirit wants to lead you, God's going to take that thing, and he's going to supersede your bad decision, and he's going to turn it into something where he will circumvent that bad decision and the results and the consequence and kind of move it over into the good zone to where he will redeem that bad mistake. I like that about God. And then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, he went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And so what we see here, now they took them, they went through this ritual. They went through all the ritual that Paul didn't believe in. You know, under the old covenant, the ritual washings, and for him, Paul probably just thought, you know what, I'll just kind of use this. I'll just kind of redeem this thing I'm doing as a Nazirite vow. I'll go through the washings, I'll go through the shaving of my head, because that's what they do, shave the hair, make that as an offering, and just, you know, you're taking that and you're going, okay, I'm gonna do this, but this is gonna be like between me and the Lord, a Nazirite vow. They think I'm going along with their ceremonies in the old tradition, but sometimes, you know, I talk with people and I say, you know what, my grandparent died and they want me to go to the funeral, but it's a Buddhist funeral and I have to take a pinch of incense and I have to go through the prayers and stuff and all that. What do I do, Bill? I say, hey, go and you just pray to the Lord. You just do what Paul did. You say, Lord, my life is yours, and as they pray their prayers, I'm going to pray my prayers to you. And, you know, you find that Naaman did that. Remember when he was healed of leprosy with Elijah? He said, give me a bunch of earth, let me take it back to the king of Assyria because he leans on my hand, and when we're in the pagan temple, he leans on me and I'm gonna have to go through their pagan rituals. But here, the earth that I got from Jerusalem, from Israel, I'm gonna use that as my altar to the Lord. So I think God sees those things and he supersedes and he uses those things for himself. And so here they are. But notice what happens. And then when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him and crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. And they previously had seen Trophimus and the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple, and all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. So here what we're seeing is, here Trophimus, he was from Ephesus, a Gentile, and the Gentiles can only go to a certain place in the temple. They could only go in the court of the Gentiles, and then there was a fence around it that said, if a Gentile passes by this way, he shall be killed, stoned to death. And so they were assuming that Paul brought him past that place. And so they were making, again, they were jumping to conclusions that were not true. And but here we see how this whole thing backfires. How man's plans, apart from the leading of the Spirit, always make things worse. Didn't get better. But my question is, when Paul is dragged and being beaten and about killed, where's the church? Where are all these zealous for the law believers in Christ? Why do they not stand up for Paul? It was their idea. So where are they right now? They're nowhere to be found. But notice, God still comes through. He uses Gentiles to come through. And at once, he took hold. He took along some soldiers. And we're going to find the Lysias, the centurion. And the centurions, and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. So God uses unbelievers. Believers? Where are the Christians? Nowhere to be found. So you see, God's got a lot of resources. He uses Roman soldiers to intercede and rescue Paul. I don't know, maybe Paul was praying a prayer. Maybe he had just been meditating or thinking on Psalm 59:1, deliver me from my enemies. Oh my God, set me securely on high away from those who rise up against me. That's exactly what happened when the commander took him, rose him on high from these enemies that want to put him to death. And yet we find in, as we go on, verse 34, it says, but among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts on account of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. And the multitude of the people kept following behind, crying out, away with him. And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I say something to you? And he said, do you speak Greek? And then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? Actually, this happened in 54 AD, just a few years before this. The Egyptian false prophet, he led a band of men to the Mount of Olives and promised that he could make the walls of Jerusalem fall down. He could enter the city and overpower the Romans. And they were called, these assassins were called the dagger men, because they would have sharp daggers, and they would, you know, when sometimes when the Roman official would be in the crowd, they would, you know, stab him and kill him. But they had the dagger men. But then Felix, the governor, his troops intervened, killed many, captured many, and scattered this uprising. And the Egyptian disappeared. And so the centurion's thinking, maybe this is him. And Paul is saying, no. Verse 39, Paul said, I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. Paul was very versatile. Boy, what mob mentality it is. Thinking Paul, just assuming that Paul is guilty, that's what the mobs do. By presumption comes nothing but strife. And there's nothing worse when people stir up mobs, especially politicians. When they stir up the masses, it's a mob mentality. Boy, do we see that in our country today? Hey, we see it in the news. You know, they have this mob mentality, and they don't have the right facts. And in fact, facts don't even matter to a mob mentality. And so here, I think it's very interesting because when Paul gestures, they all kind of calm down. And he's speaking in the Hebrew dialect. You know, I think there's something about the Holy Spirit When the Holy Spirit is upon you, and when you speak with conviction, when you speak with authority, when you speak with the power of the Holy Spirit, there's something that happens. There's something that comes over people. They will listen, not always agree with you, because you're going to find that they don't agree with Paul. But all of a sudden, there's a hush, and somehow God intervenes and allows Paul to speak to them that Paul can deliver the message, and we'll see it next time. You know, and that's good. And that's very important for us as believers. And that's why I say it's a supernatural church. It's a supernatural life as you speak in that way, because you have to realize there's demonic powers out there. And as we go through the book of Revelation on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, there is a demonic power that sometimes, and we'll find it with the Antichrist, that will inhabit the Antichrist, and he will speak with great authority. And I believe Satan, even today, can influence people, whether they know it or not, whether it's they are possessed or not. A person that is possessed doesn't necessarily foam at the mouth and speak all sorts of gibberish and weird things. No, they can be mesmerizing. They can be hypnotic in their speech. Hitler was. I believe Hitler was demon-possessed, because that's what he did. He dabbled with divination. He sought to attract spirits from the other world. It's so interesting when you think of this bizarre man. He was a vegetarian. He would not kill an animal because he thought that was cruel. And he didn't want to be responsible for killing something like an animal that, you know, is a creation of God. And yet, he would destroy 6 million Jews. That is a demonic kind of thinking. But for some people, when you have bizarre ideas that just don't make common sense, and yet you're able to mesmerize, you're able to somehow get into the heart of people, and they're more attracted to you as a person instead of really the truth or the error. And you're not judging them on truth and error, black and white, right and wrong. There's some kind of a power that is going forth from that person that's capturing individuals, capturing the masses. And you see, that's one of the problems with false teachers, because they're under an influence, an unholy influence. And you find even individuals, people, politicians, leaders, rulers, can be under that same influence. And as we get closer to the end times, we're gonna see that right and wrong, common sense is out the window, and people tend to be attracted to personalities, and they're attracted to styles, and they're attracted to things that are almost ungodly, and they're kind of out of this world. And you go, if you're a Christian, you're a thinking person, you go, How is that? Doesn't make sense. Well, it's a spiritual thing. That's why it doesn't make sense. So Paul, in the Spirit of God, commanded the audience, and there are others under demonic powers that can do the same. Let's pray. Let's stand and let's pray. We'll finish up with a worship song. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we realize that you have called us to yourself, Lord, and just as our Christian walk is such a joy, it is so exciting. It's not ho-hum. It's not doldrums, Lord, but you have divine appointments, and you have just supernatural abilities you give us. And sometimes they almost come in a naturally supernatural kind of way. It's not weird. It's not like we're walking above the ground. It's not in some hyper super spiritual, and I've seen that happen where people just kind of put on that stuff and it's so phony. Lord, but it's just so down to earth, but it's just so much like Jesus. There's just an incredible insight, an incredible ability, a credible power, Lord, to just be able to do the works of God. And Lord, I pray that as a church, we would not just hear the word, but we would apply it as we've talked about that. And Father, I pray tonight, if there are any that need prayer, Lord, that they wouldn't leave this place without prayer. If any need to receive Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that they would do that, that your Spirit would draw them to do that tonight, that they could have their sins forgiven, that they could know that they will go to heaven when they die. They have an eternal home with Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.